This evening I will be preaching from James 5, but I want to take a second reading before I actually preach from Psalm 32 on the church Bibles. It's page 555, the psalm that David wrote after he repented of his horrible adultery followed by murder and his desire to cover up his sin, or his attempt to cover up his sin. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him, for you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, tonight, as I said, I want us to return to that passage that Trevor read to us from James chapter 5, and on page 1218 in the Church Bibles. And I want us in particular to consider the last two verses of this wonderful chapter. James writes, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I've entitled the message tonight, Living on Benefits. Probably an apt title and one that fits into our current situation where we're seeing cutbacks in benefits. We are seeing the tension between the government and those who are knowing real issues in their lives. I'm not going to talk about government benefits. I'm not going to talk about government handouts. But I want us to tonight consider the benefit of a relationship with our God. The benefit of knowing and believing the truth that is contained within Scripture. As many of you know, we've been looking at the letter of James in our local prayer groups. And those of us who've been in those groups know that the letter was written probably by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often James is sort of put at odds with Paul. Paul preaching certain doctrines, and it would seem that James is preaching a much more practical ministry. Well, I don't believe that there is a battle between them. I believe that there is a tension of truth. Both of them are equally right, and God has used each of them. James is writing to people who have been dispersed because of persecution They've been scattered around the churches and the areas where they had grown up. And as a result, their faith is being tested and they are needing encouragement. We live in a similar day. Not that people are being scattered because of trials, but because we have so many churches with subtle differences in their emphases that people can move around and they can say, well, I prefer this one for that reason, I prefer this one for that reason. And James is bringing these people back to focus on the glorious benefits of the gospel, the glorious benefits of living with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with a number of issues in this letter, which are very relevant to us. There is the temptation to complacency, wanting to drift away. There is the temptation of hearing good preaching in chapter 2, and yet doing nothing about it. He emphasizes that there is no point in being a hearer of the word if you are not a doer of the word. He highlights the problem of spiritual snobbery. People coming into the church, and if they are wearing fancy clothes, well, they're given the fancy seats. But if they are the poor and the downtrodden of society, they are forgotten. Real issues. So what does this final statement, this final encouragement of Paul, not Paul, of James, have to teach us this evening? Well, the first thing that I want to show you is the benefit of a humble teacher, or the benefit of a humble preacher. Notice how he addresses his readers at the beginning of verse 19. My brothers. He knows that people are struggling. So as he draws his letter to a close, he identifies himself with his readers. He's not saying, I am James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am James, who was chairman of the Council of Jerusalem, which dealt with such important doctrinal issues in Acts chapter 15. No, he comes alongside them and he says, my brothers. He puts himself on an equal par with them. As I looked at this address, as I looked the way that he spoke and wrote to these people, I thought, well, how often does he use this term? And in fact, in this short letter of five short chapters, he uses the word brother 15 different times. He uses it as he does here, my brothers, in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And then in chapters 1 and 2, he talks about my beloved brothers. He loves them with all of their problems. He's not looking down on them. He cares. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he simply refers to them as brothers. Now, a footnote in the ESV Bible, at the first use of this back in chapter 1 and verse 2, it actually writes this. Instead of simply saying brothers, it could be translated brothers and sisters. The plural Greek word adelphoi, translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family. In New Testament usage, depending on the context, adelphoi may refer either to men or to both men and women who are siblings, brothers and sisters in God's family, the church. What's he doing? Well, the first thing that he's doing is not pulling rank. He isn't distinguishing between men and women. He isn't distinguishing between him and an ordinary church member. Peter did exactly the same thing when he was writing his letter. Peter, the man anointed with the Holy Spirit and who preached so powerfully on the day of Pentecost. When he wrote to church leaders, he didn't say, well, I'm an apostle and you are simply elders. No, he said, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter says, we're in this together. James is saying exactly the same thing here. He isn't pulling rank. He isn't elevating himself above other people. And in fact, in Luke, we read this. So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The true Christian leader does not elevate himself, doesn't say, I'm up here and you're down there. But he does more than that. He humbles himself and he actually elevates his readers. He's actually writing to these people who are struggling. He's writing to these people who have been scattered because their faith has been tested. And he actually says, God hasn't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you. And I'm going to give you an instruction now. As you look at other people who are being tested in their faith, brothers, sisters, you have got a place in helping these people. And I want to say that tonight. The church is not a pyramid. The church has got one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has many members. Many people like to see the church as a pyramid. In the Catholic Church, they would see the Pope at the top with cardinals, archbishops, bishops, and priests. But the same thing can happen even in non-conformist churches. Oh, it's the minister, the elders, the deacons. No, James, the brother of our Lord, is saying, brothers and sisters, when problems arise in the church, we have each got a place. We have each got a part to play. So the benefit of a humble teacher. But don't forget, our Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing. He who was the eternal Son of God, John says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. He lived where we live. So the benefits of a humble teacher. But secondly, I want to show you the benefits, and this might surprise you, of a constant battle. Because James goes on and he writes, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he is concerned. He is concerned with these people who may have started well in the Christian life. And there may be people here tonight, and you at one stage had some sort of religious conviction. Maybe you were facing issues in your life. Maybe you were born in a family with believing parents. And you went along with what your parents wanted. You went along with friends. And you said, yes, I'm in this. Hook, line, and sinker, I'm committed to it. But now you know that you've wandered. You've been led astray. You've been distracted. And you're not as focused as you once were. And this is what is happening here. These people have not decided, right, this Christianity is not for me. They were quite content. But like a sheep that is grazing, doesn't look where it's going, it just keeps nibbling the grass until it finds itself caught in brambles or got itself on a narrow ledge and can't get back. It's not where it wants to be. And that's the idea that this word wandering means. It's just happened with no real planning, But what has happened? They have wandered from the truth. They've been persecuted. And they have begun to feel the pain of being a Christian. And the problems of life become so much greater. The Lord taught about this in the parable of the sower, where he talked about the thorns, the seeds that fell amongst the thorns. Problems come and they seem to crush. But the truth has been moved to the sideline. Now, what do we mean by the truth? Well, the Bible uses truth in a number of ways. It is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So you could read this verse saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer central to their lives. The one who became man and lived among us, the one who died in our place, he has been pushed to one side. But the Bible also uses the word truth to talk about the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word is truth. Other things become important. The Bible is not central. But there's a third way in which the word truth is used in the scriptures. And Paul does this in Ephesians 6, where he's talking about the complete armour of God. He talks about the truth of God's word being the sword of the Spirit. And we've already made reference to that. But he also talks about the belt of truth being tied around your garments. And there he is talking not so much about the Bible being truth, but he's talking about what comes out of our mouths. The words that we say. And friends, James could be here saying, there was a time, and your words could be trusted. Anything that you said, it was easy for us to believe. But you began to slightly distort the truth. You began to not be quite as black and white as you once were. So we are not exactly sure what James is getting at here. But there is an application for us, isn't there? Is Christ central in your life tonight? Is he the one that you love more than anyone else because he first loved you? Is the Bible, the truth of God's word, your great delight that you want to live according to its teaching and you want to fulfill God's will by obeying it? Are you a truthful person? Are you honest? Can you be trusted? Do the words that come out of your mouth actually speak the truth? Or is it a distortion of the truth? Friends, it's a battle. We are in a battle constantly to compromise on these things. And Paul actually says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Bernard, how can you say that a battle is a benefit? It's a benefit, friends, because when you're in battle, you don't relax. You are aware of the enemy. You are aware that you could be attacked. You are aware that you could be perverted from your convictions. And we need to thank God that we are constantly being kept awake. Now, Paul is saying here, or James rather, is saying here, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. And he's putting himself alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, giving another example of the things that distract us and cause us problems in our Christian life. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about damaged relationships. And it turns us to one side. But when relationships are damaged, we ought to feel the pain. And we ought to take heed. Again, the Lord said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, it always hurts when sin is committed against you. But it's got its advantages because it makes you think. It makes you examine life. And every time you go through a battle in life, then you need to say, this is real. And I know that some of the most powerful times of prayer that I've known recently is when I have known, as it were, my spiritual life being attacked. Paul writes to the Galatians, if anyone is caught in any transgression, turning away from God. And when he writes to Titus, he talks about a person who stirs up division. These are all examples of how we can wander, how we can be led astray. But God is able to use them. James is concerned that their faith might be built on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of Scripture, the truth of speaking honestly in all situations. So we've seen the benefits of a humble teacher. We've seen the benefits of a constant battle. Now I want to show you the benefits of grace. Because James talks about bringing this person who has wandered away, bringing him back. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. And this is wonderful, friends. How do you feel when perhaps you've fallen into one of these distractions, one of these deviations, one of these changes of priority? Do you feel filthy? Do you feel dirty? Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel as though God could never restore you? Well, James says here that you can be brought back. You can be drawn back to the center of that relationship with God. Notice, James is not writing to church leaders. He is writing to brothers. He is writing and he is saying, you look around and you're concerned for that lady. You're concerned for that man. And you think, oh, I must go and talk to the pastor about him. I must go and talk to the elders about that woman. No, that isn't what James is saying here. James is saying, if you see somebody wandering, well, go to them. Talk to them. Show them that they've lost the focus of their lives and encourage them to turn back. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates it, to turn back. We could so easily look at someone like this and say, I would never go that way. And we would condemn them in our self-righteousness. But friends, none of us has the right to do that, because each of us is able to be distracted. Each of us is able to lose the priority of our lives. But what is involved in this bringing people back? Well, it means if they've wandered, we've got to go down the path after them. We've got to go and find them where they are. We perhaps have to make ourselves vulnerable. We might need to associate with people that other Christians might say, you're getting involved in them, with those people? Well, if they've wandered, we've got to go and find them. But we've got to lead them to repentance. Because that's what's involved in this idea of bringing them back, in restoring them. But Bernard, if you're going to call somebody to repentance, you've got to point out their sin. And nobody likes us telling them what their sin is. Friends, if we do it in a condemnatory way, if we say to somebody, well, look, it doesn't seem that your love is once what it was. You're not sharing with us in prayer. You're not meeting with us as regularly in fellowship. Or it seems that that thing in your life is taking far more time now than it used to be. It's not sinful, but it's becoming an idol. And when we have to go to people and we have to show them where they want it, our intention is not to condemn them, but to draw them back. Paul, writing in Romans 2, says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What's Paul saying? He said, God is kind to us when he warns us. You keep living like that. You keep allowing that thing to take priority in your life. It's going to kill you. It might kill you physically. But it might kill you spiritually. It might drain from you the resources that you have in Christ. Friends, when we show somebody their sin or their distraction, when we show them what it is that's causing them to wander away, then we have to say to them, you've wandered, but there is a Saviour. There is a Saviour who, even as he was hanging on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. We should always begin an approach like this with a desire to see them walking with God again. If grace is being exercised, we will always have this desire to see people in a restored relationship with God. Friends, if you have a critical spirit when you look at somebody and you say, I would never do that, then that could easily lead to pride. In fact, I would say that it is pride, but it could lead to a spirit of bitterness and arrogance. But if we're going to help our brothers and sisters, then we need to point out the problem and our concerns and our love and our desire for their spiritual well-being, and then we will bring them back. But notice, there's an eternal benefit in these verses. Verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. James was a man who lived in the light of eternity. Sadly, we live in a day when a lot of Christianity focuses on the immediate benefits. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be healed. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will get all the money that you need. The Bible nowhere teaches that. And James is not teaching that, but he is talking about eternity. Now, he's not talking about physical death, because, friends, not one of us will avoid physical death unless the Lord Jesus Christ first returns. But we can avoid spiritual death. We can avoid eternal death. And that's what James is saying here. Wrong priorities here on earth will mean a wrong place of residence in eternity. If we don't sort out our priorities here on earth, then God will sort them out in eternity, and we will be separated from him in eternal death. James is not concerned with simply bringing people back or bringing them into membership in the church. No, he is concerned about bringing them back to a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his truth, with his words, so that from their lives might flow out truth, might flow out the glorious benefits of walking with God. In Luke 15, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches three stories. One about a lost sheep, the other about a lost coin, and the other about a lost son. And in each of them, there is rejoicing. When the lost sheep is found, we are told that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over many righteous persons. In the lost coin, the same thing is said. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over many righteous persons. When it comes to the lost son, there is rejoicing on earth, because his father says, "This, my son who was dead, is alive again." And there is this glorious benefit. But why do I point out those stories? Because, friends, returning to the truth is not something that simply happens here on earth. It is something that happens in heaven. It is something that happens in eternity. It is something that gives great joy in the presence of God. Are you concerned for your eternal soul? Are you concerned for meeting your Maker? Scripture tells us quite clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. But there is eternal benefit in coming back to God tonight, so that whether you meet your Maker tonight or whether you meet him in 40 years, you will know that you have peace with God. And then the last benefit that I want us to see in these verses are the benefits of a glorious cover-up. What a terrible thing to say, Bernard. A glorious cover-up. We use that term to say, or to imply that we are hiding the truth. But look what it says at the end of verse 20. Let me read it in its context. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that terrific? Isn't it marvelous that our sins are covered? It is for that reason that I wanted us to read Psalm 32 this evening. In our day and age, we are going through a horrible experience in our country, as the mistakes of past generations are coming to light because they were covered up. And I'm not suggesting that we say, "Oh, well, that sin's not important." No. God never takes that approach. God says, "You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And our sin needs to be dealt with." Christianity never ignores sin. In God's sight, sin is only ever covered when it is confessed and when it is repented of. Let me read to you again Psalm 32, or parts of it. Verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man," or "blessed is the one, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Why is David so happy? Well, the answer is in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." the joy of verses 1 and 2, the rejoicing of verse 11, only came when sin was confessed. Are you struggling with life tonight? Are you struggling with a troubled conscience? And we all go through that at times because we don't live in the truth. What do we need to do? Well, we need to generate this spirit of confession. This not only attitude, but this practice of repentance in order that we might be forgiven. Friends, there is no peace with God until we have confessed. There is no peace with God until we have repented and turned away. And by confession, I don't mean going to a priest and saying, "Father, I have sinned." I don't mean standing in front of the congregation and saying, "I'm guilty of this sin or guilty of that sin." I'm talking about the confession of our hearts, which says, "Yes, Lord, I know that what the Bible says, what has been preached is true of me. I've wandered away. I don't love you as I once loved you. Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. Please be merciful to me. Forgive my sin and draw me back." Those of you who were in Aberystwyth this year will have heard Brian Edwards speak on forgiveness. And he says that where there is genuine forgiveness, there is repentance. And there is also reconciliation, a re-establishing of the relationship that has been damaged. Let me ask you tonight, friends, are you in love with God? Are you in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in love with his people? Because when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he asked Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." How are our sins covered? How do we cover a multitude of sins? Well, God covers them. Hebrews 8, quoting from Psalm 103, says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." If you confess your sin to God, he presses the delete button in his memory, and it is gone, totally erased. There's another picture used in verse 12 of Psalm 103. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And as you go through the Bible, so you will find different pictures that God uses to drive home the fact that he will never remember our sins because they have been dealt with. Micah says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." I understand that there is some channel within one of the oceans, and it is 6 miles deep. God is saying, "That is how far I will bury your sins." John talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sins, washing us, making us clean. And at the beginning of Revelation, God gives this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's why there's a glorious cover-up. That's why there's a benefit, because Jesus has taken all of those things. Friends, tonight, James is so in love with God. He is so taken up with God's mercy that he says, "Don't let people keep wandering. Go after them. My brothers, my sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Tonight, brothers and sisters, if you're concerned about yourself, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're concerned about other people, chase them. Go and find them and bring them back so that together we might rejoice, not only here on earth, but with those who rejoice in heaven over sinners who repent. And may all the glory be to our God. Amen.